Did you ever look at a small child, maybe your own, and wonder what that individual will be like when he or she becomes an adult? Did you ever do that? Well, that individual will become a doctor or a ditch digger, a housewife or a hard-working executive, a merchant or a missionary, a professor or president of the United States. Have you ever wondered? You ever done that? Will this person grow up to be rich or poor, wise or unwise, a contributor to society or a criminal? Did you ever wonder exactly what would become of that individual? Now, in a sense, as we would all readily admit, that depends on the individual. That person has to make a choice. But as we also know, every individual can be influenced. Every parent knows that, especially when their kids get to be teenagers and start hanging around with other teenagers. But every teacher and every preacher knows that as well, that we can influence young people. Matter of fact, psychologists say that by the time a child is 6 or 7 years old, their personality is already formed. How much of that is true, I don't know, but that's an old adage that's been around for a long time. The point is that we can influence them even when they're very, very young. Now, we all agree that early environment and early experience shapes and molds to a great extent what a person will become later in life. So, old people can influence young people. And I think that goes for Christians as well. We who've known the Lord for a long time can influence those who've recently come to know the Lord. We do that by example, we do that by instruction, and we do that by praying for them. So, here's my question. What should older saints do to influence younger saints? You wouldn't want to take a football player and try to make a piano player out of him or her. So how do we influence them? And I think I'm asking, what is the goal toward which we should work to influence them? If we were going to pray, what would we pray for that individual would be or become? Well, that's what I'd like for us to talk about today. And I'd specifically like to talk about prayer. And if I have a purpose, it is to change the way you pray. So mark that down. If when I get done, you walk out the door and say, I'm going to pray differently, I will have accomplished my goal. Often my goal is not that ambitious. It's very often to change your perception or your attitude. Today, it's to change the way you pray. All right? Say, whatever are you talking about? Well, for starters, let me have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I will show you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now, obviously, what I just read is a prayer. But let me give you a bit of background before we look at the specifics. As you've heard me say before in this series, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. He was only there a very short time. He led enough people to Christ to form a small church. And then he was literally run out of town, so to speak. He got down the road and he sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing. He was deeply concerned about them. And Timothy has now reported back to him, and Paul now writes this letter in a response to what he heard from Timothy. Now let me explain. Many of you have heard me say this many times. An ancient letter had a format. They all began the same way. Modern letters have a format, by the way. We say, "Dear John, write the letter, sign it." Well, that's backwards from the way they did it in the ancient world. Instead of starting with the recipients, "Dear John," they started with the author. So ancient letters began with a salutation, and the first thing that salutation did was mention the author, and then at the beginning mentioned the recipients as well as a greeting. All that's called a salutation. The second major part of an ancient letter was thanksgiving. In ancient letters among pagans, they would thank the gods. Now Christians took that and adapted it to thanking the Lord. After the thanksgiving, there was a prayer, and then the letter proper started. Now the New Testament is full of letters that start that way, especially the ones written by the Apostle Paul. So, if you look at his epistles, you will see he starts with a salutation. He then has a thanksgiving. He then has a prayer. Until you come to 1 Thessalonians. And it's not quite that simple. In 1 Thessalonians, he starts with a salutation. He then moves to a thanksgiving. That thanksgiving is the rest of chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, to be exact. At that point, Paul, what do I say? Gets distracted? That's probably too strong. Goes off on a tangent? That's probably too strong. At any rate, he wanders off the thanksgiving, and he goes into another subject entirely. That's chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12. When he gets done with all of that, he comes back to the thanksgiving. He hasn't finished it, so he comes back in chapter 2, and he once again, beginning in verse 13, begins to thank God. So there's a little interlude in this thanksgiving, if you will, a little interruption. But then he finishes that and he goes off again on another subject. He hasn't gotten to his prayer yet. He doesn't get to his prayer until chapter 3, and there are only 5 chapters in this book, verse 11. So what's going on here is what normally appears in chapter 1 of one of his epistles is now given in chapter 3. So this is the prayer Paul prays for them. I'm suggesting that they were new converts because he had only recently led them to Christ. So in a sense, this applies to new Christians. And in another sense, of course, it would apply to all Christians. So what did he pray for? Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So he prays that he might be able to come to them. The little word direct has the nuance with it of making a straight path. Now this is undoubtedly an allusion to what he said earlier. Back in chapter 2 he said, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." And if you will recall, I suggested that word hindered had the idea of the road was broken up. So what he's praying is that all those hindrances will be removed, whatever they were, and we don't know what they were, so that he can have a straight path to come to them. Now this is not the only time he prayed that. He prayed that for the Romans, as recorded in Romans chapter 1. He prayed it for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So one of his prayers was that I be able to visit you. Now the question is, why did you want to come back? What is it you wanted to do? And this gets at what I think is profitable for us. He doesn't say in verse 11. He's already mentioned it in verse 10. Notice he says, night and day, praying exceedingly for you, that we may see your face. That's the visit he prays for in verse 11. And when we see your face, when we get there, we may perfect what is lacking in your faith. The Greek word that's translated perfect is one of those Greek words that is pregnant with meaning. And in this case, there are triplets involved. The word means to complete or equip or, if you will, perfect. I can perhaps best communicate this to you by suggesting that it was used of equipping or completing, fitting out a ship for its journey. So the imagery that's buried in this verse and in this word is this. I want to come back to see you that I can complete, that I can equip, and that's what he means by perfect, the faith that you already have. Or to say it rather simply, I want to come so that I can minister to you and your faith will grow. That's why he wants to come back. That's the burden of his prayer. That's what we need to pray for one another. Now, what is striking about this is that back in chapter 1, he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. They had faith. They had trusted Jesus Christ, which is what faith means. And they'd gone to work for him. But he says, I want to come back to perfect, to equip, to complete that faith that is already in you. Now, I find this just most fascinating. I don't know how many prayer meetings I've been to in my lifetime. I don't know how many prayer meetings I've conducted in this church in the time I've been here. Hundreds, to be sure. So you ask for prayer requests, and what do you get? Problems. People want to pray for a problem. Somebody is sick. Somebody has a financial problem. Somebody has lost their job. They have that kind of a difficulty. Now, all of that's perfectly legitimate. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray for that. It's just that it seems to me we never get to the next level. If I were to ask you to pray for somebody individually in this congregation, who would you pray for? And what would you ask? Matter of fact, in our prayer time just a minute ago, I asked you to do that. I would love for you to stand and tell me who you prayed for and what you prayed. I'm not going to do that. Don't worry. But here's my question. Did you pray that anybody would grow in faith? I dare say most of us didn't. That's not on our radar screen. That's what we didn't think to pray for. But he says, I want to come to you that I may help you grow in your faith. So that's his prayer, in essence, that you would grow in your faith. Now, as I've mentioned, I think that applies to new Christians. I think it applies to older Christians as well. Do older Christians need to grow in faith? Some of you are shaking your heads. I remember well the first time that ever hit me. I was a new Christian. Matter of fact, I was a college student. Near the college campus, there was a Presbyterian church. And I visited that church fairly frequently, especially in their Sunday night service, because the pastor was a Bible teacher, and I loved the way he taught the Bible. So I would go just to hear him teach the Bible. I admired him, his knowledge of the Word, and the way he the gift he had in communicating it. On this particular occasion, I got there early, as I often did, and I went down and sat on the second or third pew, which I always did, and waited for the service to start. There were two elderly women sitting in the pew just in front of me, and recognizing that I was a visitor, they turned around to greet this new visitor, and we began a little chit-chat. And then I remember we moved to the conversation of the pastor. I think that's because I was telling them that's the reason I came. And they say, oh, we just love our pastor. And then one of them said this, and I quote, because I wrote it down, "It has been marvelous to watch him grow." I like to fell off my pew. Pastors need to grow? Pastors grow? Wow. I don't think that had ever occurred to me. Bible teachers grow? Wow. What a concept. And the answer, of course, is yes. So I'm simply suggesting that we pray for one another, that we may grow in our faith. Now, I said my object was to change the way you pray. Have I accomplished that so far? Have you been praying like that? Probably not. So if you haven't, that's what we need to do. Now, there's a second request in this passage. Look at verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do you." So, Paul, in essence, was praying in verses 10 and 11 that their faith may increase. Now he's praying that their love may increase. Only now he piles one term on top of another to convey just exactly what he means. It's translated increase and abound. A more accurate translation might be abound and overflow. I love it. I want it to increase to the point that it overflows, that you've got that much love. Or as John would say in his little epistle, don't love in word only, but love in deed and in truth. I want it to spill over past what you think. I want it to spill over in what you do. Now, I want to talk about love for a second. The English language is poverty-stricken when it comes to words for love. We love our mama, we love our daddy, we love ice cream. I hope not in the same degree. The Greek language had four words for love. One was eros. You know what that means. It's erotic love. One was phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia. Delphia in Greek is brother, so Philadelphia is brotherly love, or if you go there, as they will say now, the city of brotherly shove. At any rate, that word has the emotional connotations to it. There's a warmth to that word. But then there's the word agape, very common among Christians these days, and good. That word indicates that you care, indicates that you're concerned, but the essence of that word, which is the word used here, is that it's a choice you make. It's a choice you make to do what is best for the other person. That you seek their highest good. That is love. And by the way, that's very helpful because that explains how you can love your enemies. Because if you're supposed to like them, we're in trouble. But if what you have to do is make, when you make choices pertaining to them, you don't hurt them, you help them, then you've got biblical love. And that's what Paul is praying for, that you make those right choices toward everybody in your life. Seek their highest good, not to put them down, but to build them up. The one other thing I would add is that that's the meaning of the Greek word apart from the Bible. In the Bible, it takes on another slight connotation. And that little connotation is that we are to love, Jesus said, like he loved us. We are to love one another. And the way he loved us was he loved us sacrificially. So if you really want to get at the love in the New Testament, it's sacrificial kind of love. Perhaps that's what Paul has in mind when he says that he wants their love to overflow, to increase beyond just caring, beyond just being concerned, beyond even making the right choices toward that person. Maybe what he has in mind is that it increases to the point that we're willing to sacrifice ourselves in order to do what is best for somebody else. I recall meeting a pastor once who exemplified that. As a matter of fact, I was rather startled when I saw it. I'd been invited to his church to speak for a week, and on Sunday, he disappeared. And I was a little surprised at that. I was expecting him to be in the service sooner than that, but he wasn't. And I found out later that what he had done is he went to a rest home, a nursing home, and he picked up an elderly lady. Now, there were other people in the church that could have done that, and in my opinion, should have done that. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. And what struck me was this: for him, that was a sacrifice. Because if you know anything at all about the life of a pastor, you know that the most critical moment of his week are those hours before the Sunday morning service. Matter of fact, I have sometimes said to people, do not ever pay any attention to anything I say or anything I forget until after I've preached. Because it isn't going to do you any good to try to communicate with me then, as a rule. Now, I think I've gotten better at that. But I just know that that's when my head is somewhere else, and I don't, you know. So for me to do something before the service is a bit of a sacrifice. So I think that's the kind of thing I was impressed with that pastor, and I think that's the kind of thing Paul is trying to get at here. Now, he wants us to do this. I want you to look at verse 12. May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another, that's to Christians, each other, and to all. Would you look at that? Now, the first part is clearly saying, I want you to love one another. But he's saying, I want you to love beyond just loving other Christians. I want you to love everybody. Now, this is where it's going to take some grace, right? And I can't think of this now without thinking of what happened. I told you this before at a men's breakfast not too long ago where we were talking about this, and Hal said, oh, I can do that with everybody except two. And I thought, boy, isn't that true of all of us? Now, I've embarrassed Hal, but all of us feel like that, right? Right. So Paul says, look, I want you to love everybody. By the way, Hal, somebody in the congregation just held up one finger. that person has got you beat by one. But have I made my point? Yeah. We're to love everybody, including your enemies. One of my favorite stories in this regard has to do with an army private who was converted and really got committed to the Lord. One day, the men in his company were giving him a very hard time about all of this. They would hurl cracks and remarks at him at every chance they could get. And on one day, they were on a maneuver. It was a rainy day on that. And they all came back wet. Their boots were muddy. And they took showers, got ready for bed. And this private prayed, read his Bible before he went to sleep. And the sergeant threw a boot at him. They all went to sleep. The next morning, they woke up. And there was the sergeant's boots, cleaned and polished. Now that's loving your enemy. And that's the kind of thing Paul is praying for in this passage. Now, he has more to say. Verse 12 says, just as we do you. Now, they knew firsthand how Paul and Silas, who was with him at Thessalonica, had loved them. But we know, too, because of what he says in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 7. And we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her children, so affectionately, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to you, we preach the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and our God also, how devotedly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, Paul's point is simply this, that he loved them, and he loved them and showed them that love by working and not taking money from them as he preached to them. As I explained when we were in that chapter, he was willing to take money from the congregation after it was already established, but not at the beginning. And that was a manifest token of his love. So, he says, I want you to love. I want that love to overflow. I want that love to be sacrificial. I want that love to be to all. I want that love to be like we loved you. So clearly, he's saying, my prayer is that you would increase and abound in love. Then he adds this, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now he's saying, I want you to grow in love. I want your hearts to be established in love. And God does that. Does that strike you as interesting? Do you remember back in chapter 3, he said in verse 2, I'm sending Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I'm sending Timothy to establish you. In verse 13, he says, may God establish you. Now, who does this? Timothy or God? Answer, both. The idea is, as Timothy taught them the word, God would establish their hearts, make them firm in the faith and growing in love. Then he says this, he may establish your hearts. I think that's interesting. God's primary work is internal. It's an inside job. God wants to establish our heart. I think that a lot of Christianity puts the emphasis on externals when the scripture puts the emphasis on internals. As far as God is concerned, if your heart's right, you don't have to worry about the externals. It's got to get the internals right, because you could have externals without internals, right? But if you got the internals right, the externals are going to be right. So God is interested in your heart. I had a conversation with a fellow this week that I walked away from it thinking, wow, that's a great illustration. I got to preach that sometime. This fella had recently discovered what I would say is the biblical art of meditating in the Word of God day and night. He had captured the idea of what that's about, and he was saying to me that he had this book he was working in, this New Testament book, and he thought about it all day long. Now, he worked, but he was thinking about the Scripture as he worked. And I said to him, that's it. That's what God wants. That's Psalm 1. Meditate in the law of the Lord, day and night. That's it. But you know what Christianity does? It takes that concept and reduces it to an act. Did you have your devotions this morning? Did you read your Bible this morning? Now hear me. I'm not opposed to you reading your Bible in the morning, all right? Matter of fact, do it. As a matter of fact, I was going to tell Kathleen this. I was reading the Bible this morning, and I read Psalm 84. Do you know what Psalm 84 says? She's looking at me with this blank look. Well, let me read to you verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. We sang that this morning, and I thought, ooh, I know where that is. It's in Psalm 84, because that's what I read this morning. So I'm not opposed to you reading the Bible first thing in the morning. I do that, all right? But if you just do that, and that's all, you are not where God wants you to be. He wants you to think about Him all day long. And if you want to know what that's like, get married. If you're a man, marry a woman, and you'll figure it out. She wants you to think about her all day long. Am I right, ladies? And they're all shaking their head, yes. Well, the Lord wants you to think about Him and His Word all day long. My point is, marriage is not a series of external actions that you do, like kissing your mate. It's an internal attitude, first and foremost. And the externals take care of itself. So, he's saying, my prayer is that you would grow in love, that your heart may be established blameless in holiness before God and the Father. Now, we hear the word holy and we get nervous. Does that mean I have to be holy? And the answer is yes. What does that mean? Because the word holy gets used in context that really perverts the meaning. The word means nothing more than to be separated or separated to. And in this case, in this context, what you're separated to is the Lord, of course, and love. So that's what he has in mind. If you get that done, then you will be blameless when the Lord comes back. Did you see that? Look at verse 13. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness, that's love, verse 12, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Hear me. Hear me well. If you learn to love, you'll be blameless before the Lord when he comes back. Do you fear the Lord coming back? You should. If we have to give an account, we should be a little concerned about that, right? Well, how would you like for me to give you what it takes to be not afraid when the Lord comes back? Would you like to know that? All right, turn to 1 John chapter 2. 4. 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 14. 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Stop. What's that talking about? That's talking about recognizing who Jesus Christ is and trusting him so that he is in you and you are in him. Right? You get saved. He's the Savior. Next verse. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So now he's going from faith to love. But look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. He's talking now about standing before the Lord and having this love perfected. The same thing Paul was concerned about back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he says this, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This passage is saying this. If you grow in love, you have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. Or to use Paul's term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or I'm sorry, 3, you will be blameless. And if that's the case, you will be rewarded accordingly. By the way, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, abide in him, that when he appears, you not be ashamed at his coming. So you're either going to be blameless and without fear, or because you haven't lived a loving life as he instructed us, you will be embarrassed. So, to put it all very, very simply, and to sum it up, Paul prayed that he would come to them, that he might perfect in them faith and love, that he might complete that which is lacking in their love. Or to say it all just very simply, Paul prayed for their growth in faith and love. So, here's what I want you to remember. We're to pray for one another, right? What are we to pray for? That we grow. And by the way, you can start with the pastor. Does he need to grow? Nobody said a word. He'll answer, absolutely, sure. In faith and love. Now, here's what's striking about that. As I mentioned, back in chapter 1, Paul commended them. He thanked God for their faith and love. So it's not that they were lacking in faith or didn't have any love. It's that that faith and love that they had needed to grow. So, that's what we need to pray for each other. Amen and amen. And we need to do this for all Christians, not just young Christians. I started out saying, have you ever seen a young child and wondering what it would be when that child grew up? And that we ought to do the same thing with new Christians. What will they be? And then I ask, what's the goal? Well, when it comes to children growing up, I don't know. I guess it depends on their talent and their choices. But I do know if that little child is a new Christian, then what they need to do is grow up and be Christ-like. And what does that mean? That they've abounded in love. So what we need to pray for people that have just come to Christ is that they would grow in faith and love. And what we need to pray for each other is that we grow in faith and love. Instead of praying for sickness or some serious problem, which is perfectly proper, we need to grow beyond that and pray that people, that we one another be established, that we be stable in faith and in love. So what I want to do today is affect your prayer life. Have I done it yet? You're supposed to shake your head yes. That's the proper response. All right. Don't be like the seaman that was on a boat that got in trouble. The ungodly fellow and his friends were on a boat when a storm came up. And his companions begged him to pray, to offer a prayer. And he refused, saying that it had been years since he had prayed or entered a church. They prevailed upon him, and filled with fear, he decided to do it. So he prayed, and here's what he prayed. O Lord, I've not asked you for anything for 15 years. If you deliver us from this storm and bring us safely to land again, I promise you that I will not bother you again for another 15 years. That is not the way to pray. We are to pray without ceasing for each other and for all, that we may grow in faith and love. Be like the little girl whose name was Mary. She didn't have a lot of opportunities to do things for the Lord except to pray. Her employer kept her so busy at home, so busy at work, and she was so busy at home, she was often unable to attend church on Sunday. So a pastor went to see her one day and asked her how she was doing with serving the Lord, and talked about her busy schedule. And she said, I'm serving the Lord, and this is what I do. Every morning, I take the paper to my bedroom, and at night, I pray. I turn to the sections in the paper that announces births, marriages, and deaths. I first pray for those little babies that they will early come to know the Lord and become a great blessing to their parents and others. I then pray for the bride and grooms that they may be happy and may always be true to each other. I pray one by one for all of the bereaved that they may turn their sorrow to a source of lasting comfort. Ah, that's what we need to do. Pray for everybody. Pray for their faith and their love. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. Father, I pray that we all might grow in faith and love, that we might learn more and more to trust you, as we sang earlier, to trust and obey. And Lord, that we might increase in love to the point that we love sacrificially as unto you. Grant it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.